I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Thank God for that distinction. There are two ways of inheriting the earth. One is by our obedience to God's ways, to the whole of His law, to all of His counsel. And that is impossible for those who are born in sin. And there's another way, and that is by grace, to have that obedience performed by another in our behalf, and then having been given that and received it through faith, we then have that same righteousness which is required by God in order to inherit His kingdom. We do not have that righteousness by our own works, but thank God another has come to obey in our place and to perfectly please God, to delight in His will and be delighted in by the Father Himself, who declared at His baptism as well as at His transfiguration, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." And this is the Son by whom we are forgiven. As we confessed our sins here this morning, we have a righteousness which is gifted to us, and we receive it by faith. And we need, each time we confess our sins, which ought to be a matter of continual repentance and faith, we receive the gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and are assured of God's love. And of course, when we are assured of His love, that is the greatest motivation for us to then live in His ways, to live growing in obedience to His wonderful, good commandments. And so may that be your assurance and mine, and may we live this week to His glory, knowing that we're forgiven, free from the condemnation. We live in an increasingly inhospitable world, and in fact, our fast-paced, fast-food society is robbing us of the nourishment of true community. It was wonderful yesterday. We were able to, and we purposefully did this, to take an hour and a half for lunch, slow food, because we wanted to enjoy conversation. And we do this a lot as a church, but you need to know that it does not happen a lot outside of the redemptive community of Jesus Christ. And we live in a culture that is inhospitable. In fact, so inhospitable, now we are seeing an increase even in our prosperous Manchester of violence. And we see it every day, of sexual perversion, of crimes that we, even in 1992 when we moved back here, did not hear of very frequently at all. But it is the kind of world that we live in. The same world in so many ways as the world in which Abraham and Sarah were waiting for the promise of a son. The same world which we see and will see next Lord's Day in Sodom, a place which was pointedly inhospitable. And in fact, so inhospitable, so full of sexual perversion and of violence and of deceit and of the lack of genuine, trusting human community, so inhospitable that the Lord is going to level it to the ground. And He's going to rescue, as He answers the promise of Abraham's prayer, as He rescues the ten, He will rescue the righteous because He is a just as well as a merciful Lord. And so it is only by grace that we see true hospitality enter into the life of Abraham, not to say that it didn't exist in some of the culture around him, by God's common grace, which clearly is a gift, keeping history going and making life livable in a fallen world. But it is notable to see the hospitality that grace brings into Abraham's life, and then the way in which that hospitality works into the appearance of these three strangers. And they are mysterious strangers. Even as I read the text this morning, and I've been thinking about it all week, it's still mysterious when you consider what is happening in this very unique passage in the Word of God. And, of course, something highly significant, it's more than hospitality, is going on here, and that is that a heavenly birth announcement is being made, where we see, once again, as we've seen this pattern in the book of Genesis, that heaven is coming to earth, that the God of heaven is coming to earth. He is intruding into fallen history. He is doing something about it, doing something significant. But then in this chapter, we see a strong and really a first-time emphasis on earth reaching out to heaven. Because God has come into Abraham's life, we see him now praying and having a friendship, a fellowship with God. It's one which doesn't transgress humility and majesty, but one which is a very real friendship, and the Bible tells us so. And so we look in verses 1 to 15 at this first episode, and they are both intimately related, that a heavenly birth announcement takes place. Heaven comes to visit earth and comes in this very interesting and mysterious way. Now think about the setting here. Remember where they were living. They were living in Hebron, which was at the highest altitude on that ridge which leads up to Jerusalem, a mountain ridge. They are up at 3,050 feet, higher than Greg Gordon's cabin up on East Haven Mountain in the Northeast Kingdom. So it's way, way up there. They have a splendid view of all the earth around them. And in this very hot Middle Eastern climate, they have come to this place, which was a place of worship. And there Abram brought true worship before he was called Abraham. And he built an altar there, remember. And this was their home. And it's such an interesting relationship, because we look at trees as just being trees, but trees in the ancient world were thought to be connections with heaven. And in fact, they are meant to symbolize the relationship of man to God. And of course, pagans will distort this and corrupt it. But now Abraham brings true worship here to this mountain top where he lives. And then also these trees provide protection and shade. They provide a place in a hot climate where human beings can survive. And we can picture here in the midst of the day, as one particularly good commentator, Brueggemann, put it so beautifully. He said that there was the shimmering heat waves of desert noon. And if you've ever been in a really hot, dry climate, you know what those shimmering heat waves are like. It might be 115 degrees in the shade, and all you can do is sit and wait for the sun to lower and for the air to warm enough so that you can move. And so Abraham is sitting then in the doorway of his tent. And mind you, these tents were probably very big affairs. They were places that you lived and really set them up for long periods of time. They had servants. He was a very wealthy man. And so it might have been a series of tents. And there in this door, it would have been a large doorway with a tent flap of some kind. And there Abraham is sitting in that sweltering heat. And suddenly, these three strangers, they are men, and they appear out of nowhere, and they come, and Abraham, because it is also a custom in the ancient Near East that when strangers come, you show hospitality, you welcome them in. It was probably also a way of protection, because if you didn't welcome them in, you don't know what they might do. And in fact, it was very important to have hospitality, because there you might end up having to sleep out under the stars and become the object of thieves and brigands. So there they were coming into Abraham's tent, and Abraham jumps up and he welcomes them and he asks them to come and to stay. He shows them great hospitality. But what's unusual here now is that he doesn't just show them ordinary hospitality. He goes and he gets a young calf. This would have been the best kind of dining that you could have done. And in fact, it's interesting that one commentator says that the word that's used here for curds and milk indicates that it was goat's milk, and goat's milk was particularly prized in the ancient world because it was sweet, it was nourishing, and it was easy to get. And so you prized it, and it was something that you just didn't bring out for everyone. And so the combination here is one of a kind of royal feast, and Abraham, therefore, invites them in, and he does so with this deferential phrase. He says, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight." And this is so interesting because the word Lord there is the typical word for someone of superior social status, a lord, a master. And so Abraham doesn't recognize that this is the Lord with two angels yet. But he uses this word for favor, for grace. And there's clearly in the inspired writer, in Moses' mind here, as he writes this description, a story that must have been passed down to him orally, but as now he writes it, it becomes written scripture, he uses this word grace, because indeed it is an errand of grace that the three have come into Abraham's life with. And so he sets up this wonderful royal banquet then, little realizing at this time that he is entertaining angels unaware. And in fact, not just angels, but Yahweh himself. Yahweh himself. And we need to now take account of what this means, the significance of this for us. If you were at the conference, you already heard a wonderful exposition, particularly later yesterday afternoon, against the idea of Gnosticism. That is to say that it's a pagan belief. It's what the Heaven's Gate cult believed. But it's what many Christians sadly and ignorantly believe, that somehow what we need to escape in this world is the physical realm. That's the problem. That the body is the problem. That spirituality is all a matter of spirit or mind. That it's not a matter of the whole person, that it doesn't involve the redemption of the whole of God's creation, a creation that he called good emphatically in Genesis chapter 1, and a creation which he has redeemed by sending his Son in the flesh as a man, and who was raised again on the third day in his body as the first fruits of our redemption, which includes our bodies. And Ken was brilliant in his challenge to us to understand that the whole person is redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this is the way that we must understand God's relationship to us. Now, God himself is spirit. We understand that. And he existed before any of created reality. But what's remarkable is that he, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created a universe, and then he and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they enter, triune God enters into the creation and is intimately involved in it, and especially intimately involved with us, his image bearers. And this is remarkable, but it's precisely what the Bible teaches. And it shouldn't shock us as much as it does that God himself now, before Christ came into history, takes to himself, in a temporary way, he comes as a man. And he dines with Abraham and Sarah. This is a remarkable, it's a preface to the incarnation. And it shows that God delights to fellowship with man. He ate with Abraham before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see as we look through the text, and I won't go through all of the exegesis of this, that it's the Lord. The three are Yahweh and two angels. And we know from the rest of the Bible, from comparing Scripture with Scripture, that the two angels are representative of his angelic council, where he has a host of angels in the invisible realm who are part of his... It's like the king with his counselors. And it's not that God isn't in charge and sovereign, but he has chosen to commune with created beings in the disposition of his plan and decree. It's remarkable, but it's what the Bible reveals. And it ought to be a tremendous encouragement to us. On the one hand, you see Abraham as he, in friendship and in partnership in the covenant, he intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah, and particularly for Lot and his family, that he does so as a friend of God. See, but we might then say, well, wait a minute, we have to be careful. We don't want to do what some of the church today does, which is has worship that has no majesty, no sense of awe before God. But Abram doesn't make that mistake either, because he says, I am but dust and ashes. Now will you hear me about the 50? And then he keeps coming back, and as he goes on, he keeps saying, Now I am humbled before you as I ask these things. That's really what he's saying. But how about 45 and 40 and 30 and 20 and 10? And there's this friendship of God who loves to commune with his created beings made in his image. And this should not be a mystery to us. In fact, he's supping with us in the Lord's Supper. And while he is not yet bodily present, he says one day he will be. And he will sup with us. How he will do that with millions of people, we don't know. But he says that he will. And we know that at this present hour, Ken gave an interesting illustration and it's interesting from a number of perspectives. I think the tragic biblical and theological ignorance of Christian college students in a Christian college. I think he named it, but I won't. It's a college I have respect for. But he asked how many thought that Jesus came and had a true physical nature as part of his humanity? Everyone raised their hand, of course. How many believe that he still has that physical nature in heaven, seated at the right hand of God? And no one raised their hand. And then when the president of the college raised his hand, everyone else did. So at least they learned something there. But that Christ has his physical nature as part of his full humanity there, seated at the right hand of God. He has come, and he is God with us. It should not shock us, though it ought to mystify us always, that the Lord, Yahweh, comes and dines with Abraham. And he comes, though, with a very real and significant purpose. He comes to make a birth announcement. He comes, and it must have been quite shocking to Abraham and to Sarah to realize that this was God with them. Because notice what he does, and this is where he tips his hand by knowing two things that mere men could not know. Number one, he knows Sarah's name. So it must have been quite arresting for they're dining, and Abraham apparently was standing back in deference while they all dined and enjoyed this feast. And then the question, where is Sarah, your wife? Remember, they're introduced as strangers. How did you know there was Sarah? She wasn't there at the table. She was back in the tent, and she was listening to the conversation. Where is Sarah, your wife? And then, of course, as they make the announcement, as the Lord announces that you will give birth to a son 1 year from now. Now he's getting very specific. 1 year from now, you will bear a son. And Sarah laughs, we're told, inwardly. Now, we don't know really whether this just meant that it was truly inward. There was nothing to hear, or it was kind of, you're kidding. But it was back in the tent, for no one else to hear. And the Lord, however, knew that she laughed. And then the exchange here, there is humor. Remember, God created laughter, and he named Isaac laughter because he does have a sense of humor, and he also understands how weak our faith is. In compassion, he knows we don't have faith by nature, and it only grows by grace. So he's compassionate with her. It's interesting. We would think that when she laughed, what a disrespectful thing to do. I will strike you dead. And he could have, but he didn't. He has a sense of humor. And he also is full of grace. And so what she does then is she says, I didn't laugh. She didn't think he knew. How could he know? And then he ends this section of Genesis 18 and says, no, but you did laugh. And it's wonderful because then the narrator changes, shifts gears, and sets his eyes with the angels on Sodom. Because now God has had the last word, but it's a word of grace. He rebukes her, but he is gracious because he has a promise that he has promised to fulfill, and he will fulfill it. It's really remarkable. But notice that in this birth announcement, it's certainly her laugh wasn't out of disrespect. I think we can say that very clearly. And if it had been, she would have gotten, I think, a different kind of rebuke. But her laugh was the discouragement of a woman who knew how old she was. And she was old, even if you do the math and figure out how they lived longer then, but where she was, you know, up there towards 100 years old. She was old by ancient Near Eastern standards because she no longer had her period. She was beyond the possibility, physically, biologically, of having children. Plus, it had been several decades since the Lord first said that this would happen. That's a long wait. We would all be discouraged by this. And so it's like, yeah, right. This isn't going to happen. How can this happen? Look at me. And look at my husband. Now, interesting word here that I will not skirt because it's one that gets lots of coverage in the commentaries. But when Sarah in verse 12 says, shall I have pleasure? I'm old. Shall I have pleasure? This is a word that, you know, has engendered all kinds of speculation. And some say, well, this just means the pure pleasure of the sexual act. And others say, well, no, this is the pleasure of having children. And, you know, as I read the commentaries, I thought, what a funny thing. And only in the age which is obsessed with the sort of isolating the sexual act itself and the pleasure of it, only in an age that's isolated and perverted sexuality could we really think sort of, well, you know, this is kind of an awkward thing to handle. But it shouldn't be. Because in the Bible, the pleasure of sex is the pleasure of communion with two people in love and in commitment, both to one another and to God Almighty who gives children. And so this is, I think, what's being spoken of here is that she loves Abraham and Abraham loves her. But where her doubt comes in is that she's physically not able to have children. And so we see that beautiful wholeness there, but also there's that doubt, which is a very natural thing. And the Lord has come graciously to say, no, what I have promised now, 1 year from now, is going to be fulfilled. What does this remind us of? It should remind us, because this is not just, you know, a personal thing. It's not just God and this believer named Abraham and his wife. But it's the history of redemption. Oh, it's surely personal, but it's so much more than that. Because what we see happening here is a presage to the birth of another who will be the real Savior of human beings who call upon him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the similarities. Angels come. God comes with messengers. And he announces to the parties involved, you are going to have a child. And he is going to have a special place in the history of redemption. And, of course, it's through Isaac that Christ comes. And so the special child is at the center of the history of redemption. We could say that if there were no Isaac, there is no Christ. And so it is highly suitable then to the whole of the Bible and to the promise of Genesis 3:16 that now this child will come miraculously into the world, that God will have to enter in a special supernatural way. And he does this. And we'll see this. Well, actually, we'll have to wait for the judgment of Sodom, and then we'll see this in chapter 20. But now we see this wonderful announcement and how it reminds us of the statement in Luke, Elizabeth, your relative, also has conceived a son in her old age. So he's coming to Mary and saying, for with God nothing will be impossible. It's precisely what is happening in the text. Is anything too difficult for God? Now, one of the other things we talked about yesterday was that in the modern world, we look at physical reality as if it's isolated from God, as if it's something apart, something that is open to pure analysis, but nothing more. And what we want to say biblically is that God is always intimately involved in all of created reality. And this is precisely why, and it's the only reason why, he could make such statements that he can bring a child out of someone who is beyond childbearing possibilities. He is the God of biology. And, I might add, of biotechnology. And he is the God that we must never let the modern world remove from the equation or from our ethical considerations, as it would like to. And I think this is, in a sense, that last sentence just summed up what Ken Myers and so eloquently spent three lectures on. And so, this is what the Scripture teaches, and that's why we're teaching it. And so, now we see the second aspect of this chapter, the second, and they go together very much. God is coming now to bring mercy, to protect and ensure the mercy of his covenant of grace to all of his elect people throughout all of history. That's what he's doing in the tent with Abraham. And now he's going to show that there is judgment as well as mercy. And that in the midst of that judgment, there is also mercy for someone that we would probably say, that guy is lost. Lot is hopeless. He's compromised, and God will not save him. And we will be wrong if we think that, as unwise and sinful as his choice to live in Sodom was. And we'll see more of that in the next chapter. But now we see this remarkable reality that the two strangers go down, and they are on a judicial reconnaissance mission. They're on a mission of divine intelligence to go down, and they see that the cry of wickedness and oppression has come up from Sodom, and now they're heading down to check it out, to verify it finally with two witnesses. It's a very legal, judicial situation here, and they will bring judgment. And now this most remarkable reality happens, that the friendship with God here is now emphasized even more than with the meal. And I want to point out to you what's happening here in verse 22. It says, then the men turned away from there and went down to Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. That's probably wrong, because what it says, there are notes from the Hebrews, from the rabbis translating the section, which show that it actually, in the Hebrew text, says that the Lord stood before Abraham. And they changed it because it just didn't sound right to them. It sounded like it was being disrespectful to the Lord. And I don't think we can say absolutely what is happening here, but my inclination in light of the Lord coming and dining with Abraham is that this is exactly what was meant, that the rabbis got it wrong. You remember the same rabbis are the ones that said, don't say Yahweh. Put Adonai, because we're afraid to pronounce the name of God. The Bible doesn't tell us to do that. And so what we have here is that God stays as the friend of Abraham and really invites his intercession. He invites him to participate in the salvation of the elect in Sodom. And this is remarkable. In fact, I don't know that anyone's ever written a theology of prayer based on this, but someone ought to, because that's what God is doing. He is staying here now with Abraham. The others have gone on their mission, and furthermore, he has chosen to tell Abraham what he is going to do. Now, this is very significant in the history of prophecy, because now you find that not from Deuteronomy, but from right here in chapter 18 of Genesis, we have the beginnings of the prophetic movement of Israel. And listen to what Amos says, Amos in chapter 3. He says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families in the earth, therefore I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Now, when the Lord asked this rhetorical question, should I let him, Abraham, should we let him in on what we're going to do in Sodom, on our counsel? Should we do that? It's a rhetorical question. He fully intends to. In verse 19, he says, "For I have known him." This is the intimate personal knowledge that Adam had with Eve, married, intimate covenantal personal connection. And the Lord is saying, I have this deep friendship and connection with Abraham. And of course we're going to tell him. Why? Because he's a prophet. And then listen later on in Amos chapter 3, he says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to the servants, his servants, the prophets. And so now we have Abraham, and James later refers to him as the friend of God, coming into this most intimate relationship with the Lord and becoming a covenant partner. Do we see ourselves when we pray as covenant partners with the Lord? Yes, he is awesomely majestic. And there are times as we partner with him in the business of praying and living the Christian life when we get on our knees. We say we're dust. But in the midst of all that, we are befriended dust. We're dust that God has not only created, but recreated in Christ. And that's what he's doing here with Abraham. And of course, as I say, it's more than just a personal relationship. It's all of that, but it's also now this prophetic relationship. And notice the way that he puts it when he says that I have known him in verse 19, that he will command his children and his household after them that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. That's an extraordinary statement. It's really a statement of what it means to have a relationship with the Lord, that he has called us not just to forgive our sin. This, if that's what we reduce salvation to, we've seriously misunderstood what it means to be a believer. But saved us and forgiven us in order to be like him, which is to say, to follow the way of the Lord. And the Christian then is someone who's following a whole way of life. And incidentally, not a lifestyle. Ken was telling me Friday evening as we talked a bit after the conference that there was actually some college students who, when asked what change occurred after the fall of Adam, said, this is astonishing, don't fall off your pews now, he had quite a change of lifestyle. And it's, of course, it was well meant, but lifestyle? Are we talking about something that superficial? No. But the Bible never uses such terms. And I don't think that's really a very good term, though all of us use it a lot. A way of life is something profound. And it's something that has the whole person in mind. It's not a style. It's not something we can change at will. We don't reinvent ourselves. God reinvents us once when he saves us by grace. And then we have a way of life. We go from the old way of darkness to the way of light. And that way is not some vague thing, but it's following commandments. He may command his children to keep this way. We have to be careful, too, because all of the particular commandments are always united in this idea that we are the image of God. We are imago Dei. We are those who are, like Abraham, being molded after the image of God, like Sarah, being molded, even as she heard the word of God. Yes, you did laugh. She was being molded to be a more honest person in her relationship with him. And so the way, then, is not accidental, and we miss this. I hardly ever hear anyone mention this, that in the book of Acts, the early Christians were referred to as followers of the way. It wasn't just a doctrine, but it was a doctrine that was a way of life. It was a belief that affects everything. And so even the distinction between doctrine and life, we need to be very careful in understanding that, to unite them in following the way of the Lord. And so it is then that the business of saving sinners in this world for the Lord is to save them in order that we might be like Him. And being like Him, of course, is that we're going to be honest, we're going to be loving, we're going to relate to the Lord as our God and also our friend. We are going to be hospitable. All of that has to do with being imitators of the living and true God. And then we look at this wonderful intercession. And we won't go into this in great detail, but it's interesting as you read it, as you take the time to read it, and as I do, just did aloud for you, you see how persistent, it's meant to emphasize this, how persistent Abraham is. He's not going to quit. And I really believe that it's not only, you see, we might look at this and say, well, he's just praying for Lot. He's a family member, and yeah, that's important that he prays for Lot. But I think he's concerned with justice. He's concerned that those whom the Lord has justified and saved will truly be saved. Will he protect them? That's the question. Now, this is also ought to be instructive to us when people say, oh, yeah, Katrina was a judgment of God. That's a very dangerous thing to say for several reasons. Number one is that while it clearly shows that God is unhappy with the world, that we are in a fallen world, and all disasters show that. We're in a fallen world where death, sin and death are reigning. But to say that it's a judgment of God would be to say that it is unjust, because Christians suffered and perhaps died in that. War in Iraq, 9/11. We're sure that Christians died in these tragic events. When God judges, He is always just. And so Sodom is different from Katrina and these other kinds of demonstrations that God is not happy with a fallen world. Because judgment, in this case, is a final judgment. And this is a picture. It's used then throughout the whole of the rest of the five books of Moses as a warning to Israel. And if I've judged these pagan people, how much more will I judge you if you turn from me and imitate their wickedness? And in some places he even says, you're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's used in the New Testament to warn us that one day there will be a judgment. And that judgment will be with absolute and perfect justice. And those who will be rescued, like the ten for whom Abraham pleads, those will be those who are justly saved because we are covered by the righteousness of the Lamb. And only so. There'll be no other reason. Now, of course, we also will be, and we see this in the judgment statements in Scripture, that one of the ways you tell those who are justified by the righteousness of the Lamb is that they are followers of the way. Revelation is full of that kind of language. They are followers. And those who say that they're Christians but aren't followers are certainly not going to be among those who endure the judgment. And so Abraham pleads, and he, of course, imitates the mediator. He imitates our Savior, who makes intercession for the transgressors, as we learn in Isaiah 53. And in Christ, then, we see a prophet, and we also see a priest, someone who is concerned with God's agenda. And notice this in prayer. Someone might say, well, yeah, wow, I could go to town on this one. Lord, would you be willing to give me a house that was worth $300,000? How about $400,000? Now, no one in this room is going to pray like that. And I use an extreme example to point out the difference. Persistent prayer, such as Abraham's, was prayer for God's agenda. And that's what we must always do. When we are persistent, we need to make sure that what we're praying for is in line with His will. To save sinners, to build His church, to bring glory to His name. And that's what this passage is about. God is just and God is merciful all at once. So people of God, don't doubt, trust. And there's a lesson here in Sarah. Notice that when she's struggling with faith because it's impossible for her to have children. And she's never seen a miracle like this. Never heard of one. She's doubting, but she still trusts God. And listen to what the book of Hebrews says. It says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. The writer of Hebrews infallibly tells us she had faith, but we know she struggled, and you struggle, and I struggle. But God's not going to quit. He is faithful. And your faith comes only because he is. There's no other reason. We sometimes think, oh, we cooked up faith. That was something that I just at one point in my life saw, gee, it's wiser and better for me to trust God. No. You and I had no interest in faith until God gave it to us. And so he's not going to stop cultivating it. Now, he may put you through some rough times to cultivate it and give you some great tests, but he will keep building it. And you need to believe that. You need to trust that, even as Abraham and Sarah were learning. They were learning the truth. Is anything too hard for God? Nothing is. Doesn't mean he'll do anything we want him to do capriciously, but he can do everything. And we need to trust him. And then secondly, we need to hold a feast instead of being so frugal. Now, I'm not talking here about, I'm not recommending breaking your budget in showing hospitality. But we need to remember that one of the great ways in which the incarnation of Christ is expressed in the church is through our own communion with one another. And it's one of the reasons why we eat together once a month in our fellowship luncheons. It's why, and I always delight to hear about having people over to our houses. Now, we're not the strangers. I think that the direct application of Scripture clearly is when someone that we don't know has need of hospitality, like a missionary or someone coming through that we have a connection with, but we don't know them. We're reaching out to them and helping them in a way that represents a need. But the fellowship of eating in the Bible is far profounder than just that, the special need. It's something that we ought to grow and join with one another. And it's a fact in the modern world that very few families eat dinner together anymore. They're running here and there, and we know how hard that was to try. We tried to, but it was a great struggle. But we need to take time to commune with one another, and it's also how the way of the Lord is passed on, not only to our children, but to each other. Some of the best times that I enjoy with you are the times where we sit down and eat and talk. And I especially noted yesterday the time. Most conferences allow an hour for lunch, and we purposely said, let's do it, and it's enough. I noticed that by 1 o'clock we were all done eating, but we were still talking. And so an hour and a half just slowed it down enough to make it even more enjoyable. And I think it helped us listen better in that second lecture, which was wonderful. But hospitality is such a wonderful blessing. And the Bible all over the place says, well, Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing this some have unwittingly entertained angels. So he's making for us that heavenly connection with hospitality. And it's an outgrowth of the hospitality God has shown us by his grace, which is constantly renewed in the Lord's Supper. And then finally, don't protest, pray and preach. Notice what Abraham didn't go down and say, God hates homosexuals. He prayed for Sodom and prayed for God's elect, but in no way compromising the wickedness of homosexuality, because God came and judged it for being the oppressive and horrible thing that sin is. Sin is oppressive. And notice what he said here, what he says, is that the cry, this is a cry of agony, comes up from Sodom, of the oppression. We're told that all sexual license is a wonderful thing in the modern world. It's great liberation. It's bondage. It's oppression. People are harmed deeply and eternally by the sexual license and all the other licenses. It's not just in sexuality. It's everywhere that no boundaries is seen as being freedom. It's bondage. It's death. And we'll see that in spades in Genesis chapter 19. But what did Abraham do in the midst of this bondage, this death, this oppressive cry? He prayed for God's people. He prayed that God would spare those whom he was saving. And the Lord showed himself to be gracious. So he's always holy and just. He's always merciful. And ours is to promote his redemptive agenda. Ours is to plead with sinners, because we, unlike Abraham, don't know who the elect are. And we know from the Bible that many very sinful people in the church, for example, in Corinth, came out of wicked lifestyles. They were homosexuals, and they were thieves, and they were adulterers, and they were full of pride. They had all those sins, but God saved them. And we need to act that way towards the world in which we live, because we're an embassy of heaven's grace. And we warn them that one day, if they don't turn to his Son, there will be a judgment which will be final.